According to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this evening to the book of Numbers. We will be in Numbers 7 through 10. We're going to back up one paragraph and take a look at the benediction at the end of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. The issues of the Nazarite vow is where we left off this morning, and we will get right back to that. And then take a look at the benediction here in the final paragraph of this chapter. Before we do begin, however, let's take the time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, it is our privilege and blessing to be here this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble. We thank you for one more day that you've set before us. And Father, for the fruit that we've borne today. We realize, Father, had the Lord called us home last night or through physical death or rapture, then that would have been one less day of opportunity to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, one less treasure to lay up in heaven, one less crown to cast at his feet. So I thank you that today we've had such opportunities to redeem this time and such opportunities to lay up the treasure that will give even greater glory to our Lord when we stand before him at that judgment seat of Christ. We're also thankful, Father, because it's one more day for the lost sinner to come to salvation, to understand the gospel message, and to have that veil of darkness pierced. So, Father, in all things, although we realize to die is gain, and we're looking forward to that, Father, nevertheless, to live is Christ, and we thank you for this day that you have provided. Now take hold of our teaching tonight, Father, and redeem it. Multiply the time, give us concentration, set aside distraction, and let us understand the truth of what you have for us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Numbers, all these treasures we've been gleaning out of these books that I think otherwise get overlooked and otherwise get missed. After you deal with a Nazarite vow, going down through verse 21, the last portion to deal with here in Numbers chapter 6 is the benediction. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, you shall say to them." And then we have the benediction, which was learned by rote. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." So there it is, 6 lines and 3 verses. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Here again is the ritual. It is very external. It is very ritual. It is to be learned by rote, part of the external priesthood given as a part of the worship and the blessing for an external ritual. You look for something like that in the New Testament, and you struggle. And other than pray then in this way, and with the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is oftentimes misapplied, there is no kind of instance of that in the New Testament. There is no rote ritual that we can repeat. There's no ritual that we can recite. And the things like that are not a part of church-age worship. Here again, too, is where the Roman Church has really adopted much of Old Testament application and brought it into tried to bring it into a church context and include it in their ritual with a variety of liturgical sayings that have not only statements that the priest has to say, but very specific pre-programmed responses that the people are supposed to come back with. And the issues there. Some of that comes out of this passage, some of that comes out of elsewhere, such as when they recite the blessings and the curses and the other activity. All very Old Testament in its approach. And you'll start to notice more and more of those things. The areas where grace was designed to set us free from what law had us in bondage under, the Roman Church, by and large, really likes the people under bondage. It works for their manipulation. It works for their control. And so those devices are used, hyper-ritual, hyper-external requirements, an intermediary priesthood, a cult basis of the text where only they can understand it, and let's keep it in Latin and just trust us, we know what it says, and do what we say kind of approach. That is all stemming from what had been given as an Old Testament framework designed to be replaced in the age of grace, that is, the local church. And so there's the benediction there. We don't have a set benediction. In fact, sometimes I feel kind of awkward saying goodbye to everybody on a Sunday morning, thinking, you know, it'd be a lot easier if I just had something I could memorize by rote and dismiss everybody with it. That takes all the pressure off. But as it is, and as far as the opening statement, too, the call to worship and so forth, different pastors have their own kind of trademark verses, and whatever gets the attention and opens up the mind to the reality that we are here to study the Word of God. And whatever verse you decide to use, you know, that accomplishes that. And I think I've been using 2 Peter 3 an awful lot lately that calls the attention to worship, to the imminency of the Lord's return on a day-by-day basis. So there you have it, the famous benediction of Numbers chapter 6. We're no longer required to recite that on any kind of basis whatsoever. All right. Moving on to chapter 7 now, material for tonight. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils, he anointed them and consecrated them also. All right? You get the idea that we're kind of stuck on Exodus chapter 40? You get the idea that we haven't really gone past that? See, we got to 39, we got to 40, they set up the tabernacle, everything seemed to be great, they were ready to set forth, and then we've been stuck in Leviticus. And we've been stuck now in the first few chapters of Numbers. They have yet to leave the mountain. They got all these instructions of what they're going to do when they leave the mountain. They don't get to leave the mountain until we see tonight in chapter 10. They got their marching orders, they have their order of march, they have their procedures. Then they set forth, finally, with all these other things in place. So we have it. We saw the ready, set, go this morning when they put all the purity laws into effect, when they separated out the lepers and separated out the unclean women and unclean men with the various discharges and having touched dead bodies and things like that. We saw the ready, set, go for clean versus unclean and the discharges and that. Now they're getting ready to set forth, but we're still dealing with setting up the temple or setting up the tabernacle, purifying the altar and all the equipment here. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered man, the crowd that's listed there in chapter 1. When they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Now, where was this ever required? It was never required. This was something they did over and above the thou shalt do such and such's in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. This was not required for them to do so, but they wanted to do so. And Moses is not quite sure what to do about it, but the Lord says, take it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. You know, sometimes people give something to the church, and you're not quite sure what to do with it. But they want to give it, and it's their love and desire to give it, and so you accept it on the basis of the grace in which it is given. So they take the carts. Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Makes sense. They can use them. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath. Now why is that? Because Kohath carries the holy objects, and they're the ones that have the poles inserted, and they're not going to be loaded on a cart. Not going to be loaded on an ox cart. Very important. And had David been up on the book of Numbers, when he tried that ox cart routine and bringing the ark back from the land of the Philistines, he would have saved himself a whole lot of problem and would have kept, what was that fella that reached out and touched the ark, would have kept him out of some trouble. That's right. Uzziah, that's right. So, of course, we talk about the shouldas and wouldas and the what ifs, and obviously he died on the day that his X number of days were up, and that was not one day too soon in the total plan of God. So, The leaders offered their dedication offerings for the altar when it was anointed, verse 10. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. All right, so you heard of the 12 days of Christmas. This is the 12 days of the altar dedication. And each of these came forth, starting with Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a green offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, they didn't make this into a song, so it's not going to be very easy for us to sing and remember like the 12 days of Christmas where they all brought those 12 ridiculous different things. All right? Plus, it would get to be a pretty boring song because each and every one of these 12 brought the exact same identical offering on the 12 particular days. So you have it. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. We don't have to read this whole thing, but the names are in agreement with the names back in chapter 1. He is the leader of Issachar, and he presented an offering, and guess what he brought? Well, you'll notice verses 19 through 23 are identical to the previous verses there describing Judah's offering. the silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, both of them are mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nethanel, son of Zuar. All right? And so you have it. On the third day is Eliel. On the fourth day is Eliezer. On the fifth day is Shelumiel. All right? On the sixth day, verse 42, it was Eliasaph. All right? And by the way, if you do this in your own home, when you're doing your daily scripture reading, and you and your wife are sitting down, you're reading through the scriptures, by the way, and you skim through, and you just spot the paragraph headings in verse 36, verse 42, verse 48, because you're looking at the bold type there on the numbers, that's okay. Yeah, Lord loves it anyway. You're in the scriptures daily, live the word, learn the word, and we don't have the hidden cameras in your house to catch you if that's what you're doing, all right? Because then I'd have to catch myself, because I think Sharon and I did that last year when we went through these, all right? So, this is fun. This is in the scriptures to feed your family, to enjoy the word, to learn the word, not to where it's such a legalistic burden that you hate doing it each night. So, they bring the gifts. You have the points of study on this chapter, page, where am I? Page 4. The bottom of page 4, top of page 5. These 12 princes bringing the sacrifices. And they are the leaders, so they are setting the example. They are up front in full public view, so everyone sees what they're doing and why they're doing it. They are bringing worship to the Lord, because even though they are princes, they are leaders. That is entirely in the secular realm. Their spiritual leadership is to the Lord, and their accountability is as such. And so they present these offerings as if they are vassal princes to their vassal, to their liege lord, to their king. And that is the nature of it. These are federated tribes. Part of what we're confused about is, technically, the United States of America is a confederation of 50 independent states, right? But we're so identified by a national federal government that we tend to lose sight of the individual sovereignty of the individual states, and it's lost to a large extent in our society today. But in ancient Israel, these were 12 independent tribes. The tribe of Reuben took care of the tribe of Reuben, and the prince of Reuben was in charge of the prince of Reuben, and the clan chiefs were in charge of their clans, the family leaders were in charge of the families, and their entire hierarchy answered there. And they didn't have some of the things that we're accustomed to today in terms of nationalism, although they all submitted to the king once you got into that United Kingdom period of Saul and David and Solomon. So we have these tribes that we're dealing with, and we're learning to think tribally, and that's really going to help us throughout our Old Testament studies. All right, so you look at the 12 princes, you look at the gifts that they bring, the carts for Gershon and Merari, no carts are needed for Kohath, and that they brought these gifts day by day over a period of 12 days. Now, if you're really clever and you realize that if they're doing this day after day after day, the real sharp ones sitting here, realize that one of those days, maybe two, was actually a Sabbath day. Because if you're going to do something on 12 consecutive days, you're going to hit a Saturday at some point, maybe even two Saturdays, depending on where the 12 days got started. And so a real clever question might be, well, doesn't this break the Sabbath in bringing all these loads of donkeys and loads of oxen and all this stuff? No, that's not breaking the Sabbath. Let's keep the Sabbath in perspective. The Sabbath was a cessation of work as far as your daily work was concerned so that you could devote yourself to the Lord. These men are doing this as a part of a spiritual function. This is perfectly within the realm of the Sabbath, as it was given in the law. Now, wouldn't have met the muster for the Pharisees' version of Sabbath, where, I mean, they just turned it into something it never was before, and the Lord of the Sabbath shows up and didn't recognize it. See, this is not breaking the Sabbath, because this is a spiritual function. These men are not working as they would normally work the other 6 days of the week. They're not working for their family or feeding their family or making a profit or conducting business or engaging in commerce or any of that. So it's not Sabbath breaking here. Not Sabbath breaking. Alright? Either the one time or the two times that these 12 days encompassed the Sabbath day. See, that's the kind of detail that I think would very easily be overlooked. The kind of thing I overlooked when I was teaching the book of Daniel until someone pointed it out to me. When he was weeping and fasting for that entire period of time, he missed a Passover during that period of time. But you wouldn't know that until you put two and two together and looked at the calendar and saw the weeks that he was fasting. So, just little details like that to highlight a number of things. All right, chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. the lamps. Remember the lampstand, the golden lampstand? Then the Lord spoke, it's a picture of Christ, it's pure gold, it's not gold, wood overlaid with gold, there's no humanity represented here, it's gold, it is all deity. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that stems from His deity, not from His humanity. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, with seven lamps, will give light in front of the lampstand." Aaron therefore did so. He mounted his lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Everything was by God's design. Why are there seven lamps instead of eight, instead of nine, instead of 12? There's seven because there's supposed to be seven, and that's communicative of the issues of Christ. Why is it seven golden lampstands of Revelation 2 and 3? These things are not accidental. These things are by perfect design, and the Lord is involved in every detail. So you have the lampstand that's highlighted. Then the Levites get cleansed. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them." And we already saw the priesthood got cleansed, the high priest, his sons got cleansed. Now it's the Levites' turn. And that's an interesting concept. There are some churches that have ordination procedures for their deacons. And it's patterned after the ordination procedures for pastors, and it's kind of patterned after the fact that both priests and Levites were ordained, cleansed and ordained in the Old Testament. And it's kind of patterned after the fact that you have elders and deacons mentioned as two offices there in Philippians 1:1, and some of the issues there. We've never ordained deacons or done a public ceremony like that for deacons before, but there are churches that do. I attended a deacon ordination down at the Baptist church down there, Northwest Baptist Church on Woodrow, a couple years back, just to see what it was like, just to see what they were doing. All right? So, the Levites have to be cleansed and set apart for service. "Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes and they will be clean. Then let them take a bowl with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bowl you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." All right, and the activity there, I had thought that this was going to get into more detail on the razors. I think I'm thinking about chapter 6 when it talked about the Nazarite and his shaving and the activity there, including eyebrows and just everything. And we get to where you're shaving off the eyebrows, that's a serious bodily shave that's going on there. And I thought that was here, but maybe that's back in chapter 6 where he burns it all in the fire and the activity there. Anyway, not important. The consecration of the Levites occurs here. Just like Aaron and his sons, for a consecrated priesthood, the Levites are set apart for their consecrated work of service in a very public manner. Everyone realizes. See, the participants have to realize what it is so that the seriousness of it sinks in. But likewise, the non-participants, the non-Levites, have to realize how serious it is so that they can be in support of those that are ministering on their behalf. And so all of the congregation is involved. And there's a blessing there. All right, the activity there takes you on down through verse 22 with all of the details described here. Remember again, they are taken in lieu of the firstborn. Remember that they are taken for the Lord's service. That they are ministering on behalf of the other tribes who should be or could be, but are not. They are ministering in their stead. They are ministering in lieu of the service that they could otherwise be receiving from the other tribes. And so you have the Levites there. Now notice verse 23, retirement. Talked about it a little bit this morning. They serve from age 30 to age 50. Later on, during the time of Ezra, that bottom age gets dropped to 20. They could start serving their priestly service at the age of 20. And whether that was due to just lack of priests following the exile, or whether it was just simply due to the difficult times and difficult circumstances in which we live. The Lord understands in the last days difficult times will come, and He expects that things will be different in difficult days. And the activity there. So 30 obviously is not a magic age for church age saints, but it was the age for the Levitical priests, and until it got lowered to the age of 20. And that's the circumstances there. And here the reference is made to age 25 in verse 24, where they started to get some of their apprenticeship, but the full service waited till they were 30. The activity there. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting." It was 30 in the previous chapter, but here is 25. Those 5 years are the time of their apprenticeship, where they're learning on the job. But the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service and the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites according to their obligations. Remember Ezekiel. He was 30, ready to enter into his priestly service at the time that he was called into prophetic office. But he couldn't enter into priestly service because he was in exile. And how long had he been in exile? He'd been in exile 5 years, because that was the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile when Ezekiel was called. So at the age that he turns 25 and he's able to enter into his apprenticeship, he's carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And then at the age of 30, when he should be a full priest, he's still living in Babylon. In fact, as far as we understand, Ezekiel never returns to the land of Israel. And yet at the age of 30, instead of the priestly ministry, he was called as a prophet and set about his ministry there. So you have it. Now, 50 years old, mandatory retirement, not because he's not good for anything, but because he is good for things, and that there are younger ones who can do what he used to do. And now there are other things that he should be doing. See, not that he can't do them anymore. He can probably still do a lot of it. But there are younger ones who should be doing it. And there's a snare. See, because sometimes the younger men don't step forward, because they just assume that, well, the older ones have always done it. The older ones have always taken care of it. The older ones are better at it than I'll be. Well, that's probably true. However, the older ones have done it already. Now the younger ones can step in. The older ones can have the blessings of serving from their retirement. Now they're not banned from the services or anything. They do assist. They help to teach the apprentices. They help to encourage the younger men. But the actual workload, they're not lugging the tabernacle around through the desert anymore. See, leave that to the younger guys. And so there's the activity there, from 50 and up. And important principles. I think you glean these principles. We're not under law anymore, but I think you glean these principles, and there is a very valid role for what became in modern times known as the pastor emeritus. It was an older man that was essentially retired, but still preached, still did a lot of teaching. He had more time in his older years to write and do more writing and the activity there. And in fact, we would not have a Schofield Reference Bible if they had not set him apart for about 20 years in his older years to say, look, do your research, write, we will support you, paying his salary while the younger men actually did the pastoring, while the younger men went through all the, you know, fights with the deacons and debates over, you know, diapers in the nursery. And, you know, I call it diapers and light bulbs. You know, you got to talk about diapers and light bulbs sometime. And we do that in the deacons' meetings and things, and the deacons are concerned about diapers and light bulbs, but there's more spiritual burdens involved as well, see. And you like to think that, you know, the deacons handle more of the diapers and light bulbs side of things, but it happens, see. And the older men kind of get worn out. You know, you talk to Ralph Braun these days, you talk to some of these older guys, Ken Jensen, John Eichmann, you know, if they would ever pastor a church again, see, talking about starting a new church or taking a young church and pastoring and things. And really, a lot of the details, a lot of the shepherding that goes on in the battles you fight when you're younger need to be fought when you're younger, because you don't have the energy when you're older. See, and there's some of the things there. So anyway, principles that are found in the Old Testament for how the priesthood was arranged. And since the priesthood was arranged by the perfect God and His perfect wisdom, it seems to me like those could be some pretty good principles to imitate in other applications as well. And so we have it. This, the issue of retirement there, verses 23 through 26, is a blessing. All right, you've got the notes on chapter 8 on the left-hand column of page 5. Specific instructions for the lighting of the lampstand are spelled out. Again, that's what helps place all of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers all within the context of Exodus chapter 20. They have yet to step forth out of that mountain. Like Aaron and his sons for a consecrated priesthood, the Levites are set apart for their consecrated work of service. Thirdly, the career of a Levite is designated as beginning at 25 and ending at 50. At 25, they entered their apprenticeship. At 30, they entered full service. That's the reference back in chapter 4, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. At 50, they entered their retirement. That's in agreement both with chapter 4 and chapter 8. In times of unusual circumstances, the beginning age was dropped to 20. The example of that is in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8. Some of these things, the principles, especially some of the New Testament principles for local church function, deal with the ideal. They deal with the, passages like, he who preaches the gospel should earn his living by the gospel, things like that. That the worker is worthy of his hire, things like that. Well, okay, we take those as principles for general application under normal circumstances, but we also understand you've got other passages over here that say the Spirit explicitly says in the last days difficult times will come. And that there may come periods of time where there is not enough positive volition in the land for your pastors to be supported by their local church assemblies. That's pretty interesting. Now, of course, this ministry here has seen it both and has been very pleased now in the last 2 years to make provision for that, because the 4 years that preceded it, we weren't able to do that. So we've seen both sides of it. But Pastor Todd Kennedy last spring had a whole conference on tent making. The entire conference, the week, was spent discussing tent making and how on occasion Paul would be making tents to support himself in those times where it was needed, so he would not be a burden to those that he was giving the gospel to. Other times, though, when the younger men were there, Timothy and Silas and so forth, there's no mention of Paul tent making. And you know what? It's assumed that Paul didn't have to tent make because that's what Timothy and Silas were doing, say. But difficult times lead to difficult activity, and that's the way it works. And so I hope that, I didn't get to attend that conference, but I sent a number of emails and some ideas and communicated with Todd quite a bit, and I think some of that came up, that, you know, ideally, that ought to be the way it is. But we don't live in the ideal times. We live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And, you know, you take a show of hands of pastors and churches like this and show how many are supported by their pastor, by their church, and how many work outside the church, or their wives work outside the church, and you get a pretty good picture of the state of the local churches around the country today. And so there it is. There's the issues with respect to retirement. They serve from the ages of 30 to 50, 25 for apprenticeship, or 20 in times of difficult circumstances. And so there's the case there, and some of the issues involved. All right? Probably some other illustrations, but we'll let that go. We'll let that go. Some have a viewpoint that in the church age, they want to ordain a man to the ministry until he's 30 years old. If he's not 30 yet, then he can't be a pastor teacher. Now they don't get that from the New Testament. They don't get that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. They get that from Old Testament. They get that from the requirement for a Levitical priest or a Levite. You say, well, that's really nice. I didn't know the man was trying to be a Levite. I thought he was trying to be a pastor teacher. And, you know, things like that. But then again, you know, people have different understandings on it. And the activity there. Spurgeon was preaching at 16, which I thought was kind of neat. In any event. Chapter 9, the Passover. The Passover. You say, well, goodness gracious, didn't we already learn about the Passover? Wasn't that in the book of Exodus? And then we have further information on that in Leviticus, when we talked about the feast seasons of Leviticus chapter 23. How many times are we going to bring up this Passover? See. You know, the Lord loves review. He loves repetition. He loves giving it to you over and over and over again. So here's the Passover. So guess what? They've been at this mountain for a year. You know what that means? That means it's Passover again. Because that comes around once a year. They got out of Egypt on the night of Passover, and they've been here a year. It's Passover again. And so there you have it. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. Remember, Passover is always the 14th of Nisan. It was the day that the Lord was crucified. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. That means you take the lamb 3 days early, you set it aside, you slaughter it on that night, you eat it the same night, you eat it standing up with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and you're ready to go. You're eating it in heat, in haste. You're going to try to eat it at least as fast as the pastor likes to talk, which is really fast on a Sunday night when he's trying to get into the material here. Now maybe I'll slow down in a few more minutes. I'm still kind of jazzed from that intensity of the T-ball draft. That was intense. So, where am I? Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. So they did. They observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. And it's not like the first Passover night. There wasn't an angel of death passing over, threatening to kill every firstborn son. But it was the first anniversary of that event, and it was the commemoration of that event, and that was to be imitated year by year by year by year until it's done away with, because it's fulfilled with Christ on the cross. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, or a dead person. so that they could not observe Passover on that day. You know, if their mom died or dad died or whatever, they had a funeral, they're unclean. And if it happened to happen on Nisan the 13th, then you're not going to be clean in time to observe the Passover. It's the way it works. Those men said to him, verse 7, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at the appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, good question. I'll look into that. Alright? See, if your pastor or anybody else tells you that he's got all the answers, just trust him, look out. Alright? He doesn't have all the answers. Moses didn't have all the answers. I imagine he had quite a few Thursday night question and answer nights saying, I'll get back to you on that. Let me. And he actually got to inquire of the Lord and get a direct verbal response. So he says, wait, now I'll listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. All right, this is a month later. In the second month. This is like a makeup. Right, like if you do bad on a test, you miss a test, you're sick, and so you go to your professor with a terrible excuse and you cry, and he says, well, okay, you can take the makeup test. This is the makeup Passover on the 14th day of the second month. At twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning or break a bone on it. See, they just have to follow all the procedures as if they had done it on the proper night. And so there is the opportunity. Grace, even in law. See, and Moses says, hey, here's a good question. And the Lord says, yeah, that's a good question. Here, tell you what, here's the procedure. See. There's other instances like that. The requirement for circumcision on the eighth day, for example. Well, if you think about it, every boy that's born on Friday, the eighth day is going to come about 8 days later on the following Saturday. See. Well, oh my goodness, that's the Sabbath. We can't do any work on the Sabbath. So now I'm stuck. Catch 22. What, I'm supposed to circumcise my boy on the eighth day? And I can't work on the Sabbath. Does this violate that? Is that considered work if I circumcise my boy? Issues like that, see. And these are the kind of questions that they had to go through and the kind of questions they had to ask and so forth. And the things you deal with when you deal with 610 commandments and sub-commandments and all the rest. So, they're going to observe the Passover, and they do observe the Passover. Verse 15, now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. See, they're following the colors, following the guide on. The Lord Jesus Christ leads them into battle. He leads them in their order of march. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. Sometimes that's the hardest test of all. Because we get so impatient, right? We want to do something. Even if it's wrong, by golly, we're going to go and we're going to do something. All right? Isn't that a human approach? See? Just to get something done. When the Lord says, stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord. And maybe there's a reason for why we're waiting so long. Maybe there's a reason why we're commanded to wait until just the proper moment. Then verse 20, if sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted up in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Nothing like a good nighttime march, you know, when you just settle in for the night and then all of a sudden, oh, the fire is going up. Wait a minute, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. What is this? Why couldn't we set out before? It wasn't the right time. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. See, remember, the God the Father is maintaining total sovereignty of all their journeys. You realize 3 million people takes up a lot of resources, a lot of water, a lot of grazing land for all the animals and so forth. They could overgraze the land and kill it. He's got to take them where there's water. He's got to move them either away from the enemies or in the way of the enemies to destroy them or what have you. And all of this is a part of his sovereign direction and decisions Moses couldn't have made if he was supposed to. All of it, decisions that the Lord is making. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. So the instructions are given here. And previously I've been given in Exodus chapter 40 in kind of a brief way, verses 36 through 38, but nothing quite as extensive as these instructions here in verses 15 through 23. Take a look at your notes there on the bottom of page 5, thoughts and notes on chapter 9. Remember, the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month in the second year of Israel's Exodus. So that's Exodus chapter 40 and verse 1. That's 13 days prior to their first annual Passover. Aaron and his sons were consecrated over the next 8 days. That's Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 15. Also the material in Leviticus chapter 8, just a day or two before Nadab and Abihu die. For 12 days, overlapping the 8 days of Aaron's consecration, the 12 princes of Israel brought their offerings, Numbers chapter 7. This is just collating and harmonizing the different accounts from Exodus 40, Leviticus 8, and Numbers chapter 7. On the 14th day of this month, it was time for Israel to observe their second Passover, and that's the material here in Numbers 9, verses 1 through 4. The death of Nadab and Abihu, which occurs in Leviticus chapter 10, may have occurred during the final 4 days of princely gifts, or during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The date on that is not precisely spelled out, but it was pretty close. And then the description for Israel's travel arrangements is given. When the cloud moves, they move. If the cloud stays still, they stay still. All right, pretty simple. It's easier than Simon says. Just whatever the cloud goes, do it, say. There is one final reference to that over in Nehemiah, and it's kind of getting ahead, but it's a good reference. And it's a good reference because it's the verse, it's the passage you're always trying to figure out where it is. Right? You ever have that? There's a passage in the back of your mind that's bugging you, think, where is that? And you scour Exodus and never find it, you scour Leviticus and never find it. The reason why is because it's in Nehemiah. You've scoured Numbers for hours and hours, see. Fortunately, sometimes you do yourself a favor if you have a computer software that can do a search and try to find it for you, and then it pops up, and you know, this popped up twice in Nehemiah. And I canceled the search and tried it again. I said, what's not in Nehemiah? So I canceled the search. I tried again. Came back in Nehemiah. It's not in Nehemiah. So I tried a third search. Came back in Nehemiah. I said, okay, I'll look in Nehemiah. And that's where it was. You know? Well, don't I feel goofy? All right, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is looking back. And of course, this is hundreds and hundreds of years later. But this is looking back. This is close to 1,000 years later. By the time you get to... If you got the Exodus in the 1400s and the exile in the 500s, so that's about 900 years later, 1,000 years later. The description of the wilderness journey. And notice what it says here. And of course, it's a review. Nothing wrong with review. Talking about how you, in verse 9, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. So he's praying here and talking to God about what God did. So then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. See? This is praising the Lord, just telling him what he's done. You know, he's not reminding him like he's forgetful or anything, he's just praising him for what he's done. Listing, enumerating, giving the Lord the glory for step by step the blessings that he provided. It says in verse 12, with a pillar of cloud he led them by day, with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes and law through your servant Moses. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. A glorious summary statement of the whole Exodus and wilderness wanderings. But, there's always a but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. We'll see that when they reject the Lord's plan at Kadesh Barnea, and only 2 spies stay faithful and 10 spies say, no, we're going back to Egypt. And of course, like every good, well-functioning democratic society, majority is always right, 10-2, you know, the final polls are in, and there it goes. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Now here's a description of the next 40 years. While that generation was dying and the children were growing up. See, this is what? An 11-day journey from Egypt to an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh, and they did it in 40 years. Alright? It just kills me every time I think about it. So, yeah, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Well, that's something miraculous for 40 years. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary and took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And it goes on, describing the conquest and the time under Joshua, but we'll let that go for now. But just look at verse 21. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Their clothes, their shoes, everything was taken care of. Not just manna, not just water, but even their clothes were preserved. Their feet were preserved. Their shoes were preserved. And that's not natural. you spend a deployment out in the desert, and let me tell you something. There is a legitimate thing called fair wear and tear. And it's just, stuff wears out. Sand gets in everything, gets in your clothing, gets in your tent, gets in all kinds of things. And stuff wears out. Shoes wear out. Feet swell in the heat. And you can imagine these 3 million people marching through the desert and through the wilderness, and just imagine the trench foot and any other kind of thing imaginable. But no, the Lord took care of them. Took care of them in a miraculous way. So there's that verse, Nehemiah 9:21. You always wonder where it is. There it is, Nehemiah 9:21. The Lord was taking care of them on their journeys. And there is a tremendous picture for you and I to apply. All right, Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, the last chapter I want to get into tonight. And that should wrap it up. I wanted to cover 7 through 10 tonight. We're not doing too badly. So I'm only 5 minutes over, so if I spend an hour on this, we'll do okay. All right? They actually put pen to paper here. Let's take a look at it. Wait a minute. Let me get out of Nehemiah. Let me get to Numbers. Numbers. Chapter 10. I'm going to get confused myself. Yeah, oh boy. The ones that returned back from the exile, they were worse than the Jews of the Exodus. Because the Jews of the Exodus just kind of in Mount Sinai, God said, here's my laws, and they said, okay, we'll do it. But the Jews coming back from the exile said, okay, yeah, we'll do it, and we'll put it in writing. And they said, we're so serious about obeying the law that we'll vow, we'll put it in writing. And they signed their names to it, drew up a great big draft contract, you know, Magna Carta kind of thing. And they were worse than the crowd at Mount Sinai. Because, boy, they blew it bigger than anything, and taking you on into the close of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period. Anyway, that's a different story. We'll get to that sometime this year. Numbers chapter 10. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make for yourself 2 trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall assemble before you. So two is the alarm, assembling for battle, and one is just simply the staff meeting. Let the leaders come to Moses. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When the convening of the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. That's the single blow as opposed to the double blow. Then the priestly sons, they have their activity. They're the ones that do the trumpet blowing. And not just when they go to war, but also in verse 10, on the day of your gladness, and then your appointed feasts. On the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. When they were blown in battle, they were sounded as an alarm with trumpets, in verse 9, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So we have the order of march here in chapter 10, and I'm just joking, I won't keep you much longer, we're out of time already, but you've got the manufacture of these silver trumpets, the difference between a summons for the elders and the alarm for war and the order to break camp. Then the each successive blast of the alarm signaled the individual stages of march. This was the responsibility of Aaron and his sons. It was not a military decision. It was headed up by the spiritual leaders. Now, it was executed by the military personnel, but it was initiated by the spiritual leaders. The trumpet blast was a call for the Lord of hosts to fight on their behalf, verse 9. There were also single trumpet blasts for the appointed feasts, including the new moon feasts, in conjunction with the burnt offerings and peace offerings of those feasts. And then, of course, the seventh month was the extraordinary feast of trumpets that was beyond any other month of the year. Then, after all the time of preparation, the nation of Israel set out from Sinai. They've been here since Exodus 19. They're finally leaving. The redemption out of Egypt was accomplished in great haste, with almost no preparation whatsoever, allowing God to do all the work. And that's the nature of our salvation in so many ways. God does all the work. We have no preparation. If there's any preparation to be done, it's because He's doing the preparations. Kind of like sending the plagues and things like that. That's all God's preparations. When you get saved, that's all God's preparations, as He works in your heart, convicting you of sin, wooing you and calling you and so forth. When the salvation event happens, it happens. However, the departure from Sinai was accomplished in great deliberateness, the opposite of haste, with extensive preparation, much responsibility placed on the people themselves to be obedient to the will of God and to do what it is that He had for them to do. Working as God's fellow workers. See, there's the difference. Once we're saved in the accomplishment of the Christian way of life, the 20th day of the second month of the second year of the Exodus, which is Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out. And so you have it there. The different divisions, it's all spelled out for you, where they went, where the priests went, and the activities there. And the chapter ends with Bob, or as he was more commonly referred to as Hobab. And he is in Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 through 32. He's also referred to in Judges chapter 4 and verse 11. And then how far do they get? Look where the chapter ends. Verses 33 through 36. They don't get very far. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. See, that's real nice. Provides the shade from the heat of the desert sun. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So they set forth.
That's the
Ark saying. There you go. And they set forth to get 3 days out, and that leads us to Tuesday night, where we'll come back to chapter 11. The people complain. All right? The people complain. You would think that for an 11-day trip from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, that they could at least make it the 11 days. But remember, they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And on day three, we start to have the issues. And so we'll deal with that Tuesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these studies. And I pray, Father, that we would glean the information out of here, the principles that we can glean, the things, Father, obviously the things that we don't draw application from, the animal sacrifices and the ritual and the external activities there. But the principles, Father, the principles of holiness, that we are called to be a holy people. That's a New Testament verse. That we are to be holy because He is holy. That's a New Testament verse. And so the principles there apply here, and Father, we want to draw the application so that we live our lives in a manner that pleases You. Father, we do not want to be a stiff-necked people. We want to be humble, broken of heart, and useful for service. So thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this study. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.